Okay, Zechariah chapter 6 then is where we are going to be tonight. We have two things to cover. I don't know why they put a chapter division where they did, or why they didn't put one where they did anyway. We have the last one of the 8 visions. We've been doing the visions for a few weeks now. So the first half of chapter 6 is the last one. And then the second half of the chapter is a symbolical sign act that the Lord directs Zechariah to carry out after the visions are over, I guess after he wakes up or after the night passes, a sign act with Joshua the high priest. And it's unclear maybe if it's in public or if it's just in the presence of a few witnesses, but we'll get to that. Let's begin then, chapter 6, verse 1. This is the final of the 8 visions. And God has assured the people of his presence with them. And he's pledged also to remove all of the evil from the land. We said that last time. He's going to make this land a fit place for his holy dwelling. And now here we have the last word of the Lord on the matter. So verse 1, chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." All right, so what are we seeing? Let's look at the items. Again, as in the first vision, we have, if you recall the first vision, we have sets of different colored horses. And so clearly this closing vision is a counterpart to that first vision. It's like a pair of bookends. There's a difference between there and here. In the first vision, the horses had been on patrol, and they were finishing their mission. They were finishing their surveillance or scouting mission, and they had come back to report. And their report was that the nations are at ease, are sitting at rest. Okay, these, on the other hand, are going out. They're pulling chariots, which are instruments of war, and they're departing on a mission. Okay, those had come from going to and fro throughout the earth. These are setting out to go throughout the earth. And if you look in verse 7, you can kind of see it says they're eager to go, like they're kind of pawing at the ground, ready to go. And as soon as the command is given, they go. Again, we have the different colors. What do they signify? I'd like to know, too. Honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us. Okay, it's just hard to tell. They're not the same exact set of colors as we had in chapter 1. And they're not the same set of colors that you see of the horses in Revelation 6. Here you have red, black, white, and dappled horses. And in chapter 1 you had red, sorrel, and white, and no black. And then in Revelation you have red, black, white, and a pale horse. And the pale horse is the one that has death riding on it. And there's no chariots in the other two places. Also in Revelation, where the horses go out, the 4 horsemen, those are single horses, and there's a rider on the horse, and these are chariots, and they're being pulled by teams of horses. So there's some differences. They go in these different directions. That's kind of a curious how that's given to us. Black ones go north, and the white ones, some translations say they go after them, and some translations speculate that maybe that means they go west. Because in Hebrew the word is behind, okay, they go behind them, but in Hebrew in Israel the predominant direction is east, where the sun comes up. So behind you then is west. So behind might mean west. Anyway, it seems that they're following those to the north. the dappled ones go south, and then nothing is said about the red at all. And also, it said, and nobody says they go east. So it seems like, you know, two to the north, one to the south, the other one doesn't say, but it does say that they were eager to go and that they did go. All right, so what sense does that make? It seems that because of, you know, having your head the sort of map of the land of Israel, you know, because of the geography of the land, you have to either go in or out from the north or from the south. You can't take a chariot to the west, because what do you have? The Mediterranean Sea. You can't go that way. And then to the east is just this vast desert, and, you know, people didn't go in that way either. Israel is at this conjunction of continents, and always travelers and invading armies, or departing armies in this case, you had to go out to the south or to the north. So south you have Egypt and all of Africa, and north is everything else. Europe is up there, you know, you go north and then west, you get into Asia, Babylon is north also, that's very important. Look to see where the chariots are coming from. Verse 1, it says, from between mountains of bronze. Well, what's that? Whatever it means, and it's not clear because there's really no clear parallel any place in the Bible. In some sense, they're coming out from where they've received their commands. Okay, it says they're coming from their station from before the Lord. What verse was that in? Verse 5. Okay, so they've received orders from the Lord, and so that's where he is somehow. Like I said, there's nothing just like that in Scripture. Bronze, they say, signifies judgment. And I think the reason for that is that it's because of bronze's strength and hardness as a metal. Bronze is unbreakable, really. That's why they make helmets out of it and swords, or used to anyway. You know, it's the altar of burnt offering, the grating in the fire, you know, is made out of bronze because it can withstand even the fire. There's these two bronze, bronze pillars out in front of Solomon's temple back in the day, and they symbolize God's strength. In fact, they had names. These two bronze pillars had names. One's name is Boaz, and Boaz means in him is strength. And the other one's name is Jachin, which means God establishes. He establishes. And that is, whatever the Lord does cannot be shaken. So these two bronze pillars. Why bronze? Because of its hardness and durability. If bronze signifies judgment, it's because of the Lord's immovableness, his permanence and unchangingness. Okay, so mountains of bronze, you know, suggest these very high, mighty, hard. This is where the Lord is. Okay, so who's on the chariots? Verse 5, these are four spirits of heaven going out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Okay, he is the Lord of all the earth, so his forces go through all the earth. So four spirits or four winds. In Hebrew, you may know, the word means both spirit and wind. And in Greek also, there's a word, the word that they use for the Holy Spirit, also can mean breath or wind. So difficult to tell. Is this the four winds that are coming out from before the Lord, or is it four, like, angels, four spirits? What does it mean? Four winds does, you know, call to mind the four directions of the compass. It implies anyway that the whole world is now within the scope of the Lord's plan. That's something that we've seen before. So I have two things for you in Revelation to look at that probably allude to this, at least one of them does. So Revelation 7, I want you to see these four angels and, in fact, four winds. Revelation 7, 1, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Okay, so you see that when it talks about four, we're talking about the covering the globe. And holding back, that is, holding the four winds. And that word there actually just means wind. The one there in Revelation, that's a separate word that just means wind. It doesn't mean spirit. holding back the four winds of the earth so that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Okay, how do they do that? They do it by letting the winds go. Okay, right now they're holding the winds. He's saying, hold up for a minute. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, and you know that 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So you have four angels. They're in charge of the winds. The winds are being kept back until this certain people are marked for protection. And the implication is once that process is finished and the people are sealed, then the winds are let go. A little bit like in Zechariah chapter 6. Okay, go. And then they do inflict the harm that they were designed to do. So that to me seems to be at least a conceptual parallel to what we have in Zechariah. Over in chapter 9, here's another one that also has a couple similarities. Revelation 9:13. Then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, and the idea with four is that once they go, they'll go in different directions. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen, which they just mention it, you know, it didn't say that I saw horsemen, but now it says I saw the number of the army of the horsemen. And you might maybe be able to make a case that that means charioteers. I don't know. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them, so maybe it's not chariots, had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. So it was a different set of colors. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. The power is in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Okay, well, the first thing we read was more like what was in Zechariah than that one. You know, there's similarities and there's differences. The similarities are mostly in the number four, which, like I said, it apparently designates going out over the globe. And all, the other similarity is the fact that these angels or spirits, they're agents of the Lord. You know, even in the second passage, if that's not the same, they're appointed. You see what it says, verse 15, the angels were prepared for that hour. Okay, they serve the Lord somehow as his agents of vengeance and punishment and judgment, okay? And so again, think of the immovable bronze holiness of God Almighty. You know, a bronze mountain cannot be negotiated with. And, you know, when the council for war, when the declaration for war comes, it's war. And so what's happening here back in Zechariah? What does this vision entail? What we see, I believe, is that the Lord is keeping his word that he gave to the people in the first vision. When there was, if you look back in the chapter 1, in the first vision, there was this cry of distress. Where's that? 1:12. This cry of distress, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Okay, and verse 13 says, and the Lord answered with good and comforting words. And the word comfort there in chapter 1 is the same as rest here in chapter 6. Those who go to the north country have given my spirit rest in the north country. Okay, in the beginning of the book, you have Jerusalem is troubled and the nations are sitting back at ease. And the Lord's spirit and the Lord's people have unrest. This is going to settle that matter, okay? The chariots, whatever they're going out to do, is going to set the Lord's spirit at rest. You understand? There's been this question at the beginning, how long? Well, the answer is now the time has come to set the Spirit of the Lord at rest. The reason there's particular emphasis on the north is that's the direction that invaders came from, and you see that a lot in the major prophets. Assyria was the first one. They came down from the north. They destroyed the northern kingdom. And then later, Babylon. You see it a lot in Jeremiah. Okay, disaster is coming from the north. Remember how when we studied Habakkuk, and then also years ago now, but we studied Isaiah, the Lord decreed this, that he was going to punish his people by the hand of an invader, but then when the punishment was over, he was going to punish the punisher. Understand? He's going to take vengeance on Babylon. And so that was also in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 15. The Lord says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, because I was a little angry with my people, and they helped, okay, that God used them as his instrument to chastise his people, but with evil intent. Okay, they went far beyond what he intended for them to do. Also in chapter 1, verse 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. I mean, they ground his people down into the dirt. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah. Okay, so God is now fulfilling his promise to take vengeance and to punish those nations. And the charioteers are going out to war. So now I want you to see, if you'll go back a few pages from Zechariah and find Joel. Joel also is a necessary book that you ought to know if you're going to study Revelation. I highly recommend that you study Joel. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Joel 2:20 says, I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, and his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise. Okay, in other words, as the bodies rot, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Okay, so the Lord's spirit and the Lord's people find rest. Babylon and the enemies find destruction. And that happened once already back then at the hands of Cyrus and Darius, when Babylon was punished. That historical event, that vengeance, foreshadowed the final one, which is yet to come at the hands of, not Cyrus, but at the hands of the Lord himself and his mighty army. Okay, so that's what you see throughout the book of Revelation. First, the agents of the Lord, you know, these four angels and so on, and those four more angels. And then at the end of Revelation, you have the rider on the white horse himself leading his army into battle. And so Joel 3, if you still have Joel, I hope, Joel 3, verse 1, says, Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. We'll see that later in Zechariah. And I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That name means Jehovah judges. Okay, Jehovah judges. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. That was Zechariah 1, the second vision. And they've also divided up my land and so on. Okay, the valley of judgment and the valley of decision, it's called here in Joel 3. Curiously, I don't know if there's any connection, but you know, what's a valley? It's a place between two mountains. You know, here in this is ancient text, but we see here the Battle of Armageddon in the Old Testament. So verse 9, Joel 3, 9, proclaim this among the nations. Ready yourselves for war. Wake up your mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Okay, arm yourselves. and your pruning hooks into spears. Let your weak ones say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all ye nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened, and let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy and at rest, you see, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And you can just scan the last few verses and see the rest of the Spirit of God and of the people of God. It'll be like the seventh day, right? When the Lord rested from all of his labor. Just a curiosity, you know, it's something that a lot of the early church fathers believed. Since a day is like 1,000 years and so on, there was this theory, and it still is held by some people, that you'll have 6,000 years of history after the fall, and then you have 1,000 years of rest. Curiosity, I suppose, that remains to be seen whether it turns out that way. That was a frequent belief in the first couple of centuries of Christianity. The important thing is that we be diligent to enter into that Sabbath rest. Okay, the Lord is going to cause his Spirit to rest. He's going to satisfy his wrath. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we are told, beware that we don't fall short of entering into that rest. Let's not disobey the Lord and refuse him when he invites us to turn away from our works, right? Turn away from self-righteousness, and let's trust in the righteousness of Jesus, right? That's rest, okay? That's religious rest, is trusting Jesus and not laboring in self-righteousness. The Lord's coming. You see it in Revelation. He's going to take up his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw heaven open. I saw the rider on the white horse. With righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that last clause there, the last thing I just said about on his head are many crowns, that refers to what we have next in Zechariah 6 and verse 9, where now the visions are finished. So if you'll find Zechariah again, the visions are done. God has shown the prophet all he intends to show him for right now. And now he gives him these instructions. And it doesn't say, it doesn't give you a date, so you don't know how long afterwards it is, but I get the feeling it's soon after. Zechariah 6:9, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, that's important, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown, like a multiple crown. It has tiers or something. And set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory or the royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, which means grace, the son of Zephaniah, which is evidently the same as person as Josiah that was named up above. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All right, so this isn't a vision anymore. Like I said, this is a sign act It's a real thing that Zechariah is instructed to go and act out. And if you read the other prophets, you see some cases of that. As Isaiah had to do one thing that I can think of, maybe two. Jeremiah also, the Lord told him to go, bury a belt in the ground and then go dig it up a couple of years later. Ezekiel's the one who really had to do a lot of these things, and some strange ones too. Shave off all your hair and divide it into three parts and, slash a third of it with the sword and throw a third of it into the fire and tuck a couple of them into your coat. And, they're meant to be signs. People are supposed to ask, why are you doing that? And though there is a significance of these symbolical acts. And with those other prophets, almost every one of those things is a bad sign. It's bad news. This one is really, really good news. It's extremely good news. You see what's going on here. There's these three men that have recently come from Babylon. So they're returning, and they're bearing a gift, a significant gift of gold and silver from the Jews that are still up there in exile, still in Babylon. That community of Jews has sent this gift to the Lord, to Jerusalem, where they know, the priesthood is back up and running and the temple project is underway, and they want to be a part of the Lord's work. Okay, and that's very good. We want to be part of the Lord's work too. And so the Lord tells Zechariah to take this gold and silver to this person, Josiah, who I'm just guessing is a metalsmith of some kind. Otherwise, why would you take it to him? And it says to fashion this crown, this elaborate crown, and then go to Joshua, the high priest. And, as our hymn says, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him and pronounce this. Here is the man whose name is Yeshua, whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two. Okay, this is a new thing. Because the priesthood and the kingly power have always been divided to two different people, in fact, two whole different tribes. The king has no business going in to the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices, as King Uzziah found out when he tried it. Okay? He learned it the hard way. And the priest does not sit on the throne and rule. He's from the tribe of Levi. Rulership is for the family of David, from the tribe of Judah. So you don't have any crossover. Here we have this declaration of God of the merging of the two offices in one person, the branch. Okay, what do we know about the branch so far? Well, that was back in chapter 3 in verse 8, where we heard it the first time. 3:8, at the end of verse 8, it says, behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon this stone are seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He's not going to be just a king. He's going to be a priest upon that royal throne, and it says the council of peace will be between them both, and that means priest and king in one person now, not any longer two people. So clearly, really with Christian hindsight, this is crystal clear. This is a promise, though, of a Messiah. Because of this passage, though, some of the ancient Jews thought that maybe there was going to be two messiahs, one a kingly messiah and the other a priestly messiah. And it's in Jesus Christ, thanks to the book of Hebrews, we see how it works out. Okay, with Jesus Christ, we see how it did come to pass in a single person, and that's because of this. He's not a priest in the style of Aaron. Okay? He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Our Lord was born in the tribe of Judah. He's a priest in the style of Melchizedek. Okay? He is a priest forever, Psalm 110 says. Melchizedek is, he has no predecessor, no successor, no need to offer for his own sins, like the Levitical priest had. And our Lord does not have any need to offer sacrifices over and over again because they're not actually effectual for taking away sin. Jesus offered one perfect sacrifice when he offered himself up once forever. So you have this priesthood of the Levites in Joshua here in Zechariah. That's a type. It's a foreshadowing of what Hebrews says is a better priesthood, okay? Better sacrifices, a better covenant, and a better hope. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay, the true temple, as Hebrews calls the true tabernacle, the everlasting temple, one that's not built by human hands. Now, I wonder what Joshua and Zerubbabel would have said back then if you had told them, you know, someday your temple's going to be completely gone. I mean, today that temple's not even there anymore. And I wonder what they would say. But the one that Christ is building, it's eternal because Christ is a better carpenter. Hebrews says that Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Understand that? Christ is the builder of the house. Moses was a servant. Christ is a son over God's house. And he's going to be King of Kings, and on his head many crowns. Crown him with many crowns, an elaborate crown. There is a lot we could say about the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And just think, just those two words, combine the two. Royal is the king, and priesthood is the priest. Okay, and also Revelation says, we have been made kings and priests unto our God. The thing I really want you to see, though, it's kind of how we started off this series. Just see how all of this was promised in the prophets in advance. Okay, this is proof of our faith. God says in advance what he's going to do. And often, like, I mean, look at this. Who can read this? Who can understand this unless somebody explains it to you, right, in Zechariah chapter 6? God's word is often a very great mystery. And who knows what Joshua must have thought when these men come and crown him and pronounce this saying and so on, and then they store up the crown in the temple as a token. What would God have said to them? He would have said the same thing he said to the apostles. Well, it's not for you men to know the times and seasons when God will send the branch, but he's going to send him. And after you do this coronation, I want you to take the crown and I want you to lay it up in the temple, and that will be an everlasting token of the promise of God. But I'm going to send my servant the branch, and he will be a priest upon his throne, and he'll build the temple of God. Okay, how do we know Jesus is the Messiah? Because all of these things were written in the prophets long before he came. Who else can it possibly be? Yeah, God says in advance what he's going to do with respect to his priest king, and then he brought it to pass. So by way of closing, I'd just like you to see John 19. And this seals it. John 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That sound familiar from what we just read? And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to the people, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch." Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of his skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this: Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Do you remember what the Nazarene means? The Hebrew word netzer means branch. It means branch. In Matthew, it's chapter 2 or 3, chapter 2, Matthew told us that Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to live in Nazareth. Matthew says this, so that the scripture would be fulfilled that he will be called a Nazarene. Well, the thing is, the prophets never say he will be called a Nazarene in that he's going to live in Nazareth. But they do say he will be called the Netzer, the branch. There he is. There's the branch. Behold your king, crowned with thorns, lifted up. There is the better high priest sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. And the prophet said he will branch out from his place. Okay, go ye into all the world, make disciples. And he will build up the temple of the Lord. And even those from far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Well, that's you and me. Okay, it's a marvelous thing that we're a part of. We are fulfilling prophecy. We're fulfilling that verse of Zechariah when we labor alongside Jesus to build the temple of the Lord. We're those ones from far away. Okay, there he is. Behold the man. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your secret mysteries. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to see by way of your Spirit resting upon us. We pray, Father, that you would solidify to us our trust in Jesus Christ. Truly, you prepared the way for him in advance, many hundreds of years before. You told your people you were going to send him, and so you did. You sent your wonderful son into the world, and he was lifted up on high and sacrificed to be the high priest, to take away our sins and to make atonement for us. And Lord God, we love you and honor you, and we trust in the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We stand cleansed, forgiven, pardoned. And Lord, now we want to work with Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, our perfect king, and we want to build your temple, Lord. Please equip us and help us, Lord, to lift up each other and strengthen our hands in the work that you've called us to do. Now dismiss us, Father, and bring us back together again safely next time in the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.